Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace this day. We thank you for all of that what you've written to us, that you have given us this revelation that we can understand you, we can learn from you, we can more better understand not only your will, but your character. And we can be amazed at what you have wrought in sinners such as us. And so I pray as we turn to your word this morning, that you would enable not only me to speak your truth and your words and your scriptures as they were meant to be understood, but that you would also work in our hearts, that you would continuously make us into more Christ-like people, and that this would be another instrument that you use to that effect. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew, once again, 41. We'll do 41. I'm going to say, I fully meant again, once again, to sit down. I said, I'm going to finish the chapter this week. And I lied again. So we're going to, I'm just going to draw it out to the very word, down to the last possible syllable, down to the very end. No, we will finish next week for sure, because verse 42 is kind of its own section. That's kind of why I cheated a little bit this time. We're just going to look at 41 a little more in depth and look mostly at the second half and kind of go through some of the issues and interpretations that you see here, because verses 40 through 42 are kind of their own little interesting paragraph. And even among the paragraphs, they have each kind of their own singular nuances and interpretations per verse. So they do work together, but also at the same time, they are separate in what Christ is trying to portray. So I kind of want to look at each one separately, and I didn't get to finish verse 41 last week, so I want to really kind of hammer home a couple of these concepts a little bit more. I know you've all heard this several times. We know where we're at, contextually speaking. This is Christ and his monologue with the 12 disciples here. He's dealing with their evangelism. He's dealing with not only how they're to do it, but their response and their, interestingly enough, reward, right? He promises them reward for being good and faithful servants to the kingdom of God here in these verses. This is something you honestly do not hear very often in evangelism 101 classes, is it? Not only just the response and what the world is going to do to you, and it is a very costly response, right? There's no denying the fact that there's a great deal of seriousness attached to it, to the point of where Christ speaks of death. He speaks of estrangement from family and friends and even the closest possible earthly ties. He speaks of crosses, which was still a horrible way to die. Even not even speaking necessarily, and you can make the correlation if you wish, but this is pre-crucifixion, right? Everyone in this society knows exactly what Roman crosses do. And a great deal of pain, a great deal of torment, and Christ makes it clear he deserves loyalty at any cost, right? Not only does he have the right to it, not only is he entitled to it by sheer might, but he deserves it due to his sacrifice and due to here, in this case, in his example, right? So Christ, it's important to realize that up to this point for the first 9 chapters, Christ has really been setting the example for these 12 men, right? Do these things, right? And he's instructing them to go out and do everything that he has already modeled and done in front of them now on their own. And we're seeing verse 11, he comes up behind and follows behind them. But based on all that, we've looked at this pretty exhaustive training record, really, which is what's going on here in chapter 10. And last week, especially in verse 40, we looked at the issue of representative discipleship. That's an Alex coined term, but it boils down to the fact that there's a real sense in which not only are we to represent Christ on this earth, right? We are smaller models of Christ, and there is a great privilege to that and a great duty to that, right? It is a very great seriousness that we're called to model Christ. It's something we should take with a high degree of seriousness, that people look to us to see Christ. And not only that, but then Christ makes it clear that it kind of goes reverse as well. He stands behind his election. He stands behind his determination that these are his disciples, knowing full well who they are, knowing exactly what kind of men they are. And he says, whoever receives you receives me. Down to Peter and Matthew, the tax collector, and Judas Iscariot himself at this stage. Right? If you receive these very unrighteous men, you receive Christ. What is he saying? Is he validating their sin and unrighteousness? No. But he has elected them to be representative of discipleship, and he stands behind his choice. And so there's great comfort in that. And hopefully there's great encouragement in that when we are unworthy disciples, right? To know that the ones who, even as Christ makes it clear, receive you, receive Christ. And it has nothing to do with your inherent righteousness. It has nothing to do with your inability or ability of discipleship. It has everything to do with his determination and his election of these guys right here, and by extension, us. So there's kind of comfort in being, you can quite literally say, I'm just the messenger. There's comfort in that. It's not your message that someone rejects when they reject the gospel. You just relay, right? They're not receiving you. They receive Christ. Or inversely, rejecting you means rejecting Christ, right? Your job is just the relay. And so that's why verse 41 kind of starts with this interesting statement of whoever receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward, right? We're living in a culture that's very immersed in prophets, right? They know exactly who prophets are. They've dealt with them for the past 1,500 plus years. So there's already this kind of cultural understanding. These are righteous men, and not only that, are they righteous, but they are the only people qualified to say, thus saith the Lord, right? No one else can say that legitimately unless they are prophetic. And up to this point in history, that's been very miraculous, right? Had to be. It has to be very supernatural. They have to receive new revelation from God in some supernatural, miraculous state of some sort, and then relay that to the people. And so the question really boils down to, so what's he saying here? Why does this matter to these 12 disciples? Because yes, there's a real sense, in generally speaking, that they are prophetic, right? God is not revealing new inspiration to these prophets through dreams and visions and speaking in their ear, whatever the case may be. But he's literally standing in front of them, right? Physically, and saying, go out and tell them this. That's prophetic, right? So they are prophets, and in Christ, and what's fascinating about verse 41 is not only is their understanding that there's a reward for the prophet, it's the one who receives the prophet that also gets the reward. That's kind of what I want to look at today in great detail. And by extension, also this kind of fact that there's a real sense in which, by extension, I know, you know, I'm not charismatic, but there is a real sense in which, yes, by extension, we are called to be little case mouthpieces for God. We're not receiving new information. We're not getting new miraculous revelation. But yes, we are called to be prophetic in as much as we go out and re-relay his word and his message and his gospel. And he backs that up in verse 40. He says, if they reject you, they reject me. Right? You're validated. You've been backed up. You have good backup. So we're not infallible prophets. We're not receiving new inspired information, but we are very much called to speak on God's behalf. And that is, in a very real sense, generally speaking, prophetic. And so that's why verse 41 starts off with this prophetic statement, and then it kind of ends with, it's kind of a two-for-one deal here, and it seems very proverbial. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Okay, looked at that. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Now, I want to do a little bit of translating here because, if honestly, of the two, this one's probably more vague. And it's a little more difficult. We know exactly what a prophet is, especially if we understand their history, right? They know exactly who prophets are. But righteous man is a little more general. And how is there a sense in which they are not only the righteous man being rewarded here in this text, he gets a reward, but then also additionally the one who receives him for a very specific reason also receives the same righteous man's reward, or woman's, or whatever. Well, we've got to do quite a bit of translation to kind of understand what's going on here, so we're going to do a fair amount of Greek. And the first thing that we see here is obviously perhaps the most key word that's going to drive our interpretation here is, what does righteous mean, right? We think of righteousness in New Testament theology. We think of some very specific things on a lot of occasions. There's imputed righteousness, there's inherent righteousness, and there's most definitely the fact that not only are none of us righteous per se, but certainly these 12 men were not righteous, at least in a perfect sense. And so what are we dealing with here? There's a couple translations, I think in the ASV and the NIV, a couple of the more offhand translations will translate this something like a holy man. So they're kind of equating it to prophet here. Receives a prophet because he is a prophet, receive a prophet's word, and the one who receives a holy person. So kind of like the same sense of like you would receive an oracle or a prophet or something like that. But there are some differences here. This is the Greek word dikaios. This is righteous. This is justice. The Greek word for holy is hagios, A-G-I-O-S, hagios. And it's more of the idea of being set apart. This is not just righteous, especially in a Greek mindset. We are dealing with Greeks, so there is a sense in which you could be righteous or you could quite literally be consecrated. Okay, and those are two different ideas. I realize the theology gets systematic here in a minute, but we'll get to that. But just for our linguistic ideas, this is not the word for holy in this text. This is the word for justice or goodness or inherent righteousness of some type. This is a good person. This is a just person. This is a person who understands what righteousness is and unrighteousness by the same term. It's the same word you use in very big righteousness Bible verses or big statements like Romans 5:1 is perhaps one of the more famous ones. Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word is justified there. It's the verb there. To justify in English is the Greek verb for to make right, to make it righteous, to make it good. I'm going to enforce justice or goodness. And so God enforces righteousness, if you will, to an extent. He creates it. He makes it so by faith. Same word there. It's also in Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? He was considered just. He's righteous. He's good, even though he made mistakes, right? He was a sinner. So this is kind of a vague reference here, and this still makes a very broad category where we say, well, wait, no one is righteous. And Christians of all people, believers in Christ of all people, understand their unrighteousness if they understand the gospel, which is what we're dealing with here. So how does this work? Well, there is a real sense in which this is related to the prophet, obviously in the same verse, and we can make that correlation based on a couple things. Not only, obviously, are prophets righteous, logically speaking, but also this is not the first time this shows up. This is the first time it shows up, but it shows up three other times in Matthew where prophets and righteous men are used synonymously, and they're used together in the same sentence to describe the same group of people. You can see it in Matthew 13:17. Matthew 13:17 is Christ has finished this little declaration. He says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you did see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Okay, so here's this kind of lumping together of prophets and righteous men. What's the understanding of righteous person here? He's one that seeks after God, right? He was eagerly looking for the word of God. He wanted to hear it. And prophets wanted to hear it, right? Righteous people were eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and give them the revelation, give them salvation. And so there's a sense in which the righteous man in verse 17 of chapter 13 is someone who seeks after God, right? Like these prophets did. And so that's why the disciples are so blessed. They get to hear what all these people have been looking for 1,500 years. It's also found in almost the exact opposite statement in Matthew 23:29. Matthew 23 is going to be very interesting to preach on. It is it is the most condemning chapter in the Gospels. It's the woe to the Pharisees chapter. He goes on for quite some time and describes their condemnations. And in verse 29 of Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" You know, they say ironically as they're about to kill Christ. And but what happens here? And he condemns them because not only are they hypocrites, right? They're hypocritically paying homage or lip service to the prophets and apparently what is also termed righteous men, right? They're kind of used synonymously with prophets here. They're used in the sense where it was apparently the method, right, of a sinful nation of Israelites to destroy not only their prophets, but their righteous people, their just people. And so then they would fix it by going back later, right, and paying homage to them and saying, "Oh man, what a mistake," you know, after they're dead. And so the point of this particular case is that they're lumped in the same category as prophets. So we can take that and we can build our definition and come back to verse 41 of chapter 10. And a righteous individual in this culture and in this history and in this context is someone who, even if they weren't necessarily prophetic, even if they weren't necessarily someone who spoke on behalf of God, they were someone who genuinely sought after the Lord, right? They were someone who desired grace. They looked for salvation, right? They were ready for the Messiah. This was someone who sincerely sought after the Lord, someone who genuinely wanted the grace and the justice and the righteousness of God to happen, right? Obviously, it works synonymously with a prophet. You know, any legitimate prophet is going to be righteous in that sense. But there is a real sense of righteousness here, and I want to make that very clear, because I don't want us to get hung up here and say, well, wait, we aren't righteous and these disciples aren't either. And you can even make the argument that the prophets, in many cases, were hardly without unrighteousness. So this is not what we're dealing with here, is not inherent righteousness. Okay? Kind of in systematic theology, you have multiple terms for righteousness. We have imputed righteousness. Even though we're unrighteous, we are declared righteous by Christ, right? Regardless of our sin. Then you have inherent righteousness, which we are not, right? There's only one inherently righteous man, and it's Christ until, of course, glorification, when we will be righteous. But we're not dealing with either in this passage. Christ is using this term to just generally describe those who seek after the Lord. Okay, those who are genuinely looking for grace and righteousness and truth as it comes from God and from God's Messiah. So, we realize that, simply speaking, we know that no truly righteous man exists out of Christ's justification. He's not here saying that if you are not a righteous man, not only are you not going to get a reward, but the one who hears you is not going to get a reward. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with inherently righteous people yet. And we know that because these are most certainly not inherently righteous people that are going to be sent out and are going to be delegated this task. And you can even look post-ascension. You say, yeah, they're disciples now, but they're going to be apostles. Even apostles had problems, didn't they, in 1st and 2nd Galatians. And they had quite a few run-ins with each other, and even to the point where they would get carried away with some sin and had to go back and correct each other, right? So these are people that they still had unrighteousness. So, what is this righteous man here, and what's the reward he's receiving? This only makes sense if we understand people who genuinely desire the truth of the gospel. Right? These are people that are righteous because they heard with joy that which everyone's been looking for, based on verse 13:17, right? These are saved believers. These are imputed righteousness people. These are people who have been declared righteous by Christ, regardless of however sinful or unrighteous they may be in their daily walk with God. And because of that, and because of their seeking of righteousness, what do they become? They become disciples and consistent gospel witnesses who now go out and not only receive their reward, but in a real sense, share that reward with others. So now we start getting into the mechanics of this. You say, okay, if that's what the righteous person is in this text, what's his reward? Well, there's a long answer and a short answer, and I know you've all heard me speak on this to some extent, so I'm going to be brief, but it makes sense here that we understand what the recap of reward is, and that there's a real sense in which God graciously blesses his children with reward in spite of their condemnation. And this is something that we see all through Scripture. This is not a fabricated doctrine. We saw it in Matthew 5:12. That was the last example. I think I cited that last week, where Christ said, "Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Even rejoice and be glad when that happens, for your reward is great in heaven." Okay, so here's a reward, and specifically eternal reward. It's not a temporal reward. It's not an earthly reward. There's a sense in which he says, at that moment, there is a set aside eternal reward for those who suffered for the sake of the gospel. Matthew 6, really 1 through 12, is its whole section where he says, you know, how to pray, how to fast, and he makes it clear. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. Right? Matthew 7:1 is the same idea. So this idea of rewarding is a common idea in Scripture. You say, well, how does that work? We don't earn rewards, right? There's nothing we do that earns any kind of reward. That's true, but we are receiving rewards outside of what we deserve. This is a fascinating quote from John Frame. Frame does a massive work on systematic theology, and he has a section on rewarding. And he says, one of the things that is very clear is that when Jesus returns and eternity is established, his disciples receive a reward. And we should look forward to that reward in our labors here. In fact, we see that reward should motivate the disciples in Matthew 10 and motivates us now to good works. This is a fascinating concept. And realize that Christ absolutely, in verses 40 through 42 and all through the Sermon on the Mount, uses this as a sense in which he's saying you should want to be rewarded. Right? It almost sounds prosperity gospel for a second. It says you should desire reward to the point at which you should function in such a way that you want to be eternally rewarded. It should be a motivator for us. Many scripture texts emphasize this, including Matthew 5, 12, 6, Ephesians 6 and 7 and 8, 2 Timothy 4 and 8, etc. And they're stated so as to make clear that God doesn't just expect us to do our righteous duty for a duty's sake, but to also do it with the full understanding that our Father is seeking to reward his children, not only in this life, but in eternity as well. Now, I want to be very clear. This is not something that is earned, right? And this is hardly something that in any case is not given outside of anything but grace. This is something that is not rewarded based on our inherent ability to be good, right? You're not being rewarded because you are gooder or less good in any specific sense. This is something ordained since the beginning of time, and Calvin actually talks about this in the Institutes. Calvin says, there's nothing in the term reward to justify the inference that our works are the cause of salvation. Rather, let it be a fixed principle in our hearts that the kingdom of heaven is not the hire of servants, but the inheritance of sons, an inheritance obtained by those whom the Lord has adopted. And hence, in these very reward passages in which this Holy Spirit promises eternal glory as the reward of works, by expressly calling it an inheritance, he demonstrates that it comes to us from some other quarter than works. Now, Calvin's commenting on Galatians 5, but what he's making clear here is that there's a sense in which rewards are not earned, they're inherited. And that's a brilliant understanding. This is not something that in any case was deserved. Inheritance also makes sense, right? Because this is elected, right? Your reward's been determined. Your reward was determined pre-Genesis 1. Your reward was not ever reliant on anything you accomplished at any point. But there is a real sense in which God desires us to want to seek that reward, right? And practice our lives in such a way that, yes, we are motivated to be righteous. We're motivated to be holy because that is good. But also because we should genuinely desire the reward. And you say, okay, so what's the reward? Well, hopefully that solves all the answers, because the reward is not the kingdom of heaven innately. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the great and vast amounts of prosperity or whatever, fulfillment. It is Christ. He is the reward, right? Why would that not be that which we desire and fight for and work for and consistently live and die for on this earth? That is reward enough to motivate us to share the gospel. We need to be motivated by the reward that is Christ. So in short, summarizing rewards, God can save us in spite of our sins. He can justify us in Christ completely aside from anything we deserve. And even while knowing we are still rebellious sinners, he can predestine them for eternal reward in life and joy in Christ, completely aside from their performance, as an addition to their being justified out of grace and mercy. Now, there's one more key to this passage that I want to look at. We see the reward that the righteous person receives. We see the reward that even the receiver receives. But one of the things that I forgot to mention last week is the reason why he's received. The one who receives a righteous person, in the text states in the ESV, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. Here you have an example. You have a reason statement. So why does this man get received? Apparently because he is either A, a prophet, or B, a righteous person. So this is not just, this is to make something very clear. This is not just general hospitality. These disciples are going to be sent out. They're going to go to villages and towns. They're going to speak to all types of people, and they'll either be accepted or rejected. There are those that will accept them just out of kindness, out of hospitality, which is all well and good. There's people that are going to accept them and receive them because they are miracle workers. You know, they're great, they're powerful, they're political. And there's people that are going to receive them because they recognize the legitimacy of what's happening, because they are prophets or righteous people. So what's implied here is that the one getting rewarded, not only the giver, right, the one sharing the gospel, but also the receiver is rewarded not just out of his general hospitality, not just out of general kindness, that's all well and good, but in this case, that's the reward is the same as the righteous person, right? They have equal rewards, the receiver and the giver. Why? Because the receiver understood something, that this is a righteous person. This is a prophet. And I know you know I'm not saying you're going to go out and people are going to see you as incredibly righteous or whatever the case may be, but they will definitely see you as one, as because Christ describes here as one who seeks after the Lord, right? There are those that will recognize that. They will understand that you know something that they don't. They'll understand this is a message that is not something that they come up with, right? There is a real sense in which we are called generally, yes, to be prophetic, right? We speak the Lord's word. We don't speak our own word. And so there are those that are going to recognize that. There are those that are going to understand that. And there are those that will receive you and your message because they understand this is the Lord's word. This is righteous, right? This is prophetic. And the translation here very much matters because I know in there's all the translations, or a lot of them read, because he's a righteous person. This is more woodenly translated, something like the name of the righteous man, or in the name of the prophet. So this would be like, this would actually be better rendered, the one who receives a righteous person or a prophet in the name of a righteous person. Or the one who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet will receive a righteous man's reward. And that Greek word is very much there. It is the name, or the word for name, onoma, O-N-O-M-A. And this is a good name, right, in this context. They accepted him based on his name, his the reputation, his legitimacy, right? There was a sense in which they received you because they recognized this is good, this is legitimate, this is correct. Right? This isn't a deceiver. This isn't a liar. This isn't a crackpot. This is good. This is prophetic. This is righteous. His name was good. His reputation was good. Right? And so on that basis, they were accepted. So we take all these puzzle pieces, we add them together, and we say, what does this mean for this context, and what does this mean for us? So if we add all these pieces together, we can derive a few basic truths. And I got three here that I want to lay out based on this verse. The first one is that number one, the righteous man of God can and will expect to receive an eternal reward for being a consistent and faithful gospel witness and a representative of God's word. Right? These disciples here are very much indicated at the end of the chapter as being the ones who are going to be considered the righteous men for going out and preaching the gospel and sharing it and receiving it, etc., regardless of how sinful they may be, right? This ties us back into verse 40. God stands behind his election, right? He elected these 12 men to do a very specific job, and he stood behind them and said, it is righteous for you to go out and do this. And the ones who receive you are going to receive me. And if inversely they reject you, they reject me, right? He stands behind his choice. So we can know this as extension of disciples. We're not called to this particular context, but we can absolutely believe that God promises joy and life in himself and in Christ to those who obediently, wisely follow his precepts. And in this case, right, the greatest reward being the kingdom of heaven with relationship with Christ himself. So that's the first thing. The righteous man can absolutely expect a reward. The second thing is the one who hears, the receiver now, the justified saint's call and plea for salvation will have that same reward, right? How does that work? Because he recognizes the legitimacy of what the prophet or righteous man says. He says, yep, this is correct. This isn't a lie. This isn't made up, right? This is the word of God coming from this person here. And when they understand that, they also receive Christ, right? who is the eternal reward, who is the promised reward that is going to define the reward in every way for us. Edward Donnelly says in Heaven and Hell, there is nothing about heaven that we desire other than Christ in essence. Christ is the only thing that makes the reward worth having. So, when you share the gospel, when they recognize it as legitimate, when they receive that, right, as coming from the Lord, right, even in spite of our sinfulness, and even in spite of the fact that we're not worthy, that's all implied, but they receive that same reward, right, and they're blessed as a result of that. And then that really ties into the final one. Number three is the hearers will receive this reward because they accept the disciples as legitimate, right? It's their good name that's going to make that possible. It's because of the sense in which Christ is advocating for and identifying with his elect disciples. It ties back into verse 40's representative discipleship, right? When they receive you, they receive me, he states. And then when they receive me, they receive him who sent me, right? To receive even an unrighteous and sinful disciple who does legitimately speak the word of God and seeks the Lord, right? And that's recognized as legitimate in the hearer's life. Because of that reputation and good name, it's received. Now, I do want to handle a couple objections, because I know this seems a little bit off the usual course. It seems kind of ungospel-like, in a sense, to say you should go out and desire to seek reward by being a righteous representative of the kingdom of heaven, right? There's a sense in which we say, now, wait a minute, that doesn't seem very gospel intrinsic, right? The entire purpose of anything, of all things, as gospel witnesses, we understand we are unrighteous and we deserve no reward, right? And we should absolutely act and be fully prepared to, aside from awards, act and serve and live and die for Christ out of righteousness and duty, right? And that would be good. So how does this work then? How can Christ motivate them with some sense of eternal reward? And again, these are hardly inherently righteous people. And so, there's one more aspect of this puzzle that needs to make sense to us, and that's that in this case, what we're looking at here, and in this particular context, when Christ is speaking to these disciples, he's nowhere implying that they are inherently righteous people. He's instead assigning them a sense in which I'm going to call the representative of office. They hold an office, if you will, of discipleship, of righteousness, of prophetic utterance, in which he is validating and he stands behind them in his choice. One commentator puts it better this way. He who receives the disciple of Christ in this case, because he is such as a disciple of Christ with the love and adhesion to Christ, and therefore the true prophet, as distinguished from men who are only his instruments, shall partake them in the reward promised to those who turn many to righteousness. The prophet, and to be received, may be an unworthy person, in this case, even a Judas. For our Lord, foreseeing this, says that the office is to be regarded, not the person, and that you will not lose your reward if you receive a prophet, even if he who is received is unworthy. But if you receive him in the name of a prophet, not for the sake of any secular preeminence or worldly consideration, but because he holds the office of disciple or prophet, you will receive the prophet's reward. Basically, he's saying there's a real sense in which, yes, we're going to go out and we're going to be unworthy prophets, right, and unworthy disciples, and we may not mimic Christ clearly or correctly or accurately on any given time. But even in spite of that, we hold a certain office called being an ambassador, right, a representative of Christ, even if in an unworthy sense we fail at it on a regular basis. But he's assigned us an office, and he makes it very clear that he stands behind his choice of election in that you, if you receive the office, if you understand the words are legitimate in spite of the sinner, if you understand the message is clear in spite of their failures, they receive Christ. So there's kind of a comfort in knowing that it's not reliant upon you, right? Luckily enough, fortunately. It's not necessarily your duty whether or not they respect your message. It's not your message, right? It's Christ's message. And so, yes, we are going to be unworthy disciples. We're going to be sinful prophetic people, if you will, in that kind of sense of saying it. But they don't receive you because you're inherently righteous. They receive you because they recognize the legitimacy of what you're saying. And both can exist. And hopefully it's an encouragement to know that it's not relying upon us, whether they respect your message. It can be oftentimes, even in many people's minds, but especially in my mind, a fear, as in, if I don't represent the gospel correctly or rightly or accurately, I've damaged the gospel witness. Right? Luckily, it's not up to me to do it perfectly every time, because I won't. And that's a great encouragement, that Christ uses unworthy disciples and sinful men to build his kingdom, and to build a perfect kingdom out of imperfect people over time. So, I know I'm a little short here, but I'm going to close with a few things that we need to understand, and the first one is based on verse 40. Jesus has ordained and designed an office of dignity and honor that is undeserved by us, but that is assigned to us in representing his righteousness and prophetic truth on this earth. That is an incredible joy to us, right? We are thankful to God and humbled by the fact that God chooses unworthy men and women to be disciples and in name, generally speaking, be mouthpieces of his truth. It has nothing to do with our inherent abilities or worth or goodness of any type. It has everything to do with being assigned and elected to this task anyway, right? God knows precisely what he ordained and determined in eternity past when he designed to build a kingdom out of sinful people. And this is something that, the second thing that we can understand is that there's a real sense in which those who will hear us will at some point understand, even if not in every case, but in some cases, that our words are legitimate even if we are not. That the truth we speak is not based on the messenger. I was recently reading where... I was reading an article from an atheist, an ex-atheist, let's say, who came to Christ not because of, and he had this whole spiel about, you know, how messed up the church is and how all evangelicalism has all these problems and that's why he left the church, blah, blah, blah. And even if he was legitimately correct in saying those things, in many cases, drove him to atheism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But he came back to a sense of real, genuine, saving faith, not because of any previous problems he had. That had nothing to do with it. At the end of the day, he said, I found zero meaning in the secular world. And you see that. We live in an increasingly atheistic secular society, and at the end of the day, drive them into the ground hard enough with debate or discussion, you'll find nothing matters. Right? There's nothing. There's no reason for anything, ever. Love is a fabricated chemical. The spirit is just a dream and a crutch humanity designed. Ultimately, nothing has a point. Everything comes to an end. You'll have to go down the road of, you have two roads if you become an atheist. You can become a humanist or a nihilist. You can be a Nietzsche who dies drooling in a cell, or you can become David Hume and die as arrogant as possible and hope that others that'll come after you will be better. But he realized there was nothing. And so when he heard the legitimate gospel for the first time, there was a ring of legitimacy and righteousness that came from a message from a place that he had otherwise deemed useless, right? Because of the examples of unrighteous prophets. It had nothing to do with the fact that the church was messed up. It had everything to do with he recognized at some point that he was receiving a righteous message in his meaningless world. And so that's really the example that we're looking at here. And hopefully we go out with a sense of joy, knowing it doesn't depend on us, it's not reliant upon us, we're just the messengers, but also we receive, hopefully, a great deal of encouragement and joy in knowing that we're here to share that same reward, right? We're here to give them also the same reward that we have, and that we want to bless their lives as ours have been blessed in the same way. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your grace. We praise you for redeeming us. We praise you for using imperfect sinners and inherently unrighteous people to state your righteous message and your holy truths. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable that in our lives. I pray that you would use us as messengers of the faith, that you would use us as beacons of hope in a world that has none. And I pray that we would be motivated by the incredible reward, which is nothing other than Christ, that we desire and that we want to receive. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.